In this passage, chapter 7, we've seen the healing of the centurion's servant. We've seen the raising of the dead of the only son of the widow in Nain. And now we're told at the end of that that the report of concerning Jesus went out to all Judea and the surrounding district. And so many were hearing about his healings and his raising of the dead. And we saw also last week that after he had raised this young man from the dead, that fear gripped them and they were glorifying God, saying a great prophet had risen among us and God had visited his people. And I took the time to tell you the word visitation there is where we get our word bishop or episkopos or episcopalian. God's visitation is one who he comes to look and to see and to be concerned about what goes on in the lives of people. One of my favorite psalms to sing is Psalm 113, where it talks about that God is high above the heavens and his glory is transcends all things, and yet he humbles himself to know the things of heaven and of earth. That the glory of God is such that he humbles himself to know the very things in heaven and the things upon earth, and he raises those who are in the dust, the downtrodden, the weary, and the heavy laden. And so it's no small thing that the people believe that God had visited, he had come as the overseer, the episkopos, the bishop, to be with his people. And so the disciples of John go to John, who's now in prison. We know that he's already been arrested. He's in probably in a prison that's out by on the east side of the Dead Sea, a place where Herod had made his residence for when he wanted to go on vacation. And he's there, and the disciples go out to him, and they say, this is what Jesus is doing. And there seems to be some concern on John's part. And if you read the commentators, they're all divided over exactly the nature of this concern. Is John concerned for himself? Is he concerned about for his welfare of his disciples? I believe that John is struggling the way most of us struggle. He had so boldly believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had boldly professed and proclaimed that to all of Judea and the surrounding districts. And now it's not working out the way he thought. And that's really at the heart of the sermon this morning. In this passage, you have a doubt expressed. At the end of the passage we'll look at, you'll have a doubt warning. And in between, you have the biblical perspective. It's very important, I think, from this passage to take away that it's not okay for us to have our own perspective of who God is and what he's like, which we do. Remember, the Old Testament prophet says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. Proverbs tells us that the ways of man seem right to him, but the end of man's ways are death. God doesn't think like us. Psalm 50 says, God says, this is what I have against you. You thought I was just like you. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that as a result of the fall, you and I are hardwired to suppress the truth about who God really is. Even we as Christians do so. I meant to pull a quote out of a book called Growth and Grace by a man named Victor Matthews. I forgot to do so before the service. I wanted to read his quote, but he talks about how, and I've quoted him on a couple occasions throughout the years, where he talked about that there are many Christians, many very sincere and earnest Christians who never enjoy the Christian life because they never come to know the truth. And he says, the truth has this prickly little attribute to it. Truth must be learned. But he goes on to say that the result of our sinfulness there's not a truth that even we as sincere Christians do not try to suppress or do not try to twist or try to rationalize away. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of that indwelling sin that we have to fight against in Romans chapter 7. And as we saw there in the end of Luke chapter 6, where Jesus, having concluded the Beatitudes, goes on to talk about how we're to love our enemies and to do good to them and lend to them and to pray for those who persecute us. And then he goes into the parable about the beam and the speck, because quite honestly, most of us, in fact, I would say all of us, are very good at seeing the error and the sin and the shortcomings in everybody else, and we fail to see our own sinfulness. And so, because we are so sinful in that, we actually think God is more like me than he is like you, and we form our concepts of God around that. I don't see the sin in my life. I see it in your life. It's so apparent. It's so clear. How could you not see it? It's so obvious. But isn't that the way all of us are? That's the warning. And Jesus is warning all people, because all our teachers, whether you are formally a teacher in terms of a calling, or a teacher as a parent, or a teacher as an evangelist, or a teacher as a discipler, or a teacher as a Sunday school teacher, whatever, you all are teaching somewhere. How can you teach the proper view of God and Christ and the gospel when you can't even see that big old beam that's in your eye? And so we're quick to criticize everyone else and belittle everyone else and find out what's wrong with everyone else, and we have no idea what's wrong with ourselves. And John the Baptist isn't any different. He was a human. He was a real man. Sometimes we tend to take the characters of the Bible that are uniquely set aside by God for these key and strategic and incredibly significant moments in redemptive history and kind of elevate them as if somehow they're super spiritual. They're not. They're sinners saved by grace. And a prophet is a human. Think of Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. He got so frustrated in his call that he actually got to the point where he said to God, "I'm not speaking anymore. I'm done. Every time I open my mouth, nothing but derision comes back at me, and I'm attacked and I'm criticized. These people don't want your word, and they certainly don't want me." Remember, they throw him in prison. He says, "I'm done." Until the word of God burned so much in his bones, he had to speak anyway. Think of the prophet Elijah. He doubted whether or not God even had anyone left, remember? It's just God and Elijah. Everyone else has been unfaithful. And God had to say, "Nope, there's still thousands." And here John the Baptist believes that Jesus is the coming one. He is the Messiah, but it's not working out exactly the way he expected. Remember back in Luke chapter 4, for example, when Jesus preaches for the first time in the synagogue of Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he's reading from Isaiah, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to report and recover the sight of the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and his eyes on all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, great. I'm John the Baptist. I believe Jesus is the coming one. He came to fulfill these things, to release the captives, to set free the oppressed. I'm a captive. I'm oppressed. It's not fulfilled. Hmm. What he was expecting Jesus to do is not exactly what was happening. The prevailing opinion at the time of Christ is an opinion that has crops up every now and then throughout the history of the church, that the kingdom is about to come, and when it comes, there is going to be a total unraveling and overturning of the non-Christian pagan world, and the kingdom is going to come in all of its fullness. And that Jesus would be this victorious, triumphant Messiah. He would destroy the Romans, and Israel would become the prominent kingdom in the world. And it didn't work out that way, did it? And several times throughout church history that's occurred. One very dramatic point was in the 17th century England. And even the Puritans, with all of their great theology, were caught up. And though the books aren't reprinted often anymore, even the great John Owen, was caught up in believing that Christ was returning in the year 1666. If I need to explain why that year, then you need to do more Bible reading. But and there was a great deal of this is the end. A century earlier, Luther believed that the Reformation was the beginning of the end. And actually, up through the late 1520s, he actually believed that this was the beginning of the reign of Christ. And then he had to readjust some of his writings. Jonathan Edwards, you can go back and read his book on the historical redemption. He actually has a section where he's arguing that the great millennial kingdom of Christ he's trying to argue from scripture, he's trying to be exegetical, why the kingdom had to begin in the 13 colonies. How'd that work out? You all know America is the chosen nation of God. It's biblical. I can prove it. When you look at the word Jerusalem, the three middle letters are USA. You all know that that's meant to be a joke. And if you don't, talk to me later. But I remember when I came to saving faith in the 1970s, and there was a book out that was changing so many lives called Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, and Jesus was coming back. It was proof. It was all this historical stuff going on in the Middle East, and there was the European nation, and this was clearly a fulfillment of Daniel and all sorts of things. And I remember I had gone to college 2 years. I dropped out. I was now back in college. I get converted. I read Late Great Planet Earth, and to my parents' great chagrin, I told them that Christ was returning, and I wanted to drop out of school yet again and be a full-time street evangelist. And that did not go over well, and Christ did not return. And so what I'm trying to say is this question that John the Baptist has is really not that unusual when you stop and take a serious consideration of who and what we are as human beings. And John is not a superhuman. He is a sinner saved by grace just like everyone else. And he believed, and rightly so, that Jesus is the coming one, but he had an expectation that it would be different. Now, I've focused all that around eschatological things, but you must be careful because God is much more involved in life than simply end-time stuff, isn't he? And there'll be times when you will experience things in life that you were not expecting. And sometimes because you're a Christian, sometimes because you just live in a present evil world, sometimes just because it is the way it is. And you won't have a category for it because you were taught to think that in this life, God so loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life That wonderful plan can't include things like sickness, disease, affliction, tribulation, rejection, persecution, or anything else that's negative. And there are people who have lived their lives growing up in churches who have taught them that God's will for them is to be healthy, wealthy, and rich. I guess healthy and rich. Healthy, wealthy, and wise, I think is what I meant to say. That didn't seem to fit. But, you know, there's this attitude that God doesn't want me to suffer. God doesn't want me to lack anything. There's also the whole victorious Christian movement that came out of the Keswick Conventions, where the Romans chapter 7 is in Paul's struggle with sin there is either put into Paul's life as a non-Christians, his testimony before he came to Christ, or it's if it is Paul in terms of his Christian life, it's when he was a weak Christian, an immature Christian, and Romans chapter 8 is the victorious Christian life where we are more than overcomers. And there's never been a more sorry misunderstanding of the relationship of Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 than that. And so I think John here, by way of application, calls us to be very humble and very teachable. When things are happening, when I read a portion of scripture that I don't necessarily like, I don't think that's the way it should be. Who's wrong? You or God? Maybe you just need a better understanding of the passage. Maybe you need to be better taught to understand what that passage is saying. But I guarantee you, if one of either you or God is wrong, it's not God. I'm pretty confident that I can say that boldly and not be found to be in error. So we must be careful, because there will be things that will happen in passages of scripture that we don't appreciate. Like, I remember one time we actually taught on and sang Psalm 137, which ends, "Blessed is he who bashes your babies upon the rocks." And you go, how is that a worship song? I won't go in to explain the psalm, but if that bothers you, it's not because it's not a good psalm for worship, it's because you don't understand biblical worship. You can go back and check the sermon on that in sermon audio. It's a very important psalm for rightly understanding the life in which we live and where our hope lies. But there's also going to be a lot of experiences in life that you didn't expect. Not only are there biblical things, passages, things about God that you may not like, the fact that God condemns people to hell, God condemns people who never heard about Jesus to hell, that God is absolutely holy and righteous. It's interesting there's a high percentage of people who are evangelicals who do not believe that God will condemn people to hell. The Ligonier Ministries does every other year a significant survey, theological survey, and they break it down by age and gender and religion and education and all sorts of stuff. And it's really interesting. But one of the questions was, true or false, does even the smallest sin deserve eternal damnation? And among the evangelicals, 54% thought that was false. Over half of those attending evangelical churches do not believe that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. If you add the 6% who didn't know how to answer the true or false question, they weren't certain, then you're another 6%, and so you're up to almost 60%. Of those attending church either deny or don't know whether a smallest sin is worthy of eternal hell. It was almost that high of those going to evangelical churches who believed that Jesus is important, but that he wasn't God. And so you may come to passages that you don't fully understand, or you may come to life experiences where those experiences don't fit your theology. And I would like to suggest to you, this is what's happened to John, it happens to all of us, and why we need to be students of the Word and allow, you know, some people, one person put it this way, is rather than thinking about mastering the Bible, he said, we must come to a place where the Bible is mastering us. You hear the difference? A lot of people master the Bible and they can tell you all the Bible verses. They can outline every chapter of the books of the Bible. They can name them all and that sort of thing. They have a great knowledge of the Bible, but the Bible never mastered them and changed the way they think and the way they believe. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do to this question? The question's a good question. It's a fair question. John summoned a couple of his disciples, we're not told who, verse 9, and John sent them to Jesus saying, are you the expected one? The language is very intensified in terms of urgency. Are you the one? Are you the coming one? And that coming one is a very technical phrase in Israel at the time. Basically, are you the Messiah? Are you that coming king? Are you the son of David? Are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Was I confused? I called you the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I was expecting you to do these things. I'm still in prison. I haven't been set free. The vast majority of Israel is not buying into you. Remember, when Jesus dies, there's only about 500 people in Israel who really bought into him. This isn't playing out the way John expected. Are you the one? Then Jesus answers. And it says that in verse 21, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to the blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. How does Jesus handle John's request? He pushes him back to Scripture. And this is an important lesson for us. Jesus could have said to us, go tell them, here's my testimony. When I was young, I was born of a virgin. My mother said so. And when I was circumcised, there were these prophets that came and said these great things about me. You know, and growing up, you know, I was always better than my brothers and my sisters. They were always getting in trouble. And when I pray, man, my prayer life with the Father, it's rich, it's deep, it goes all night. He could have said something like that, which is what kind of a modern American would do. You want to know what Jesus was like? Let me tell you my testimony. In fact, that's the way I was taught to do evangelism. Tell them your testimony. No, they don't need to know my testimony. It's interesting. At least I find it interesting. It's about me. But they don't need my testimony. They need to know about Jesus. And so here John has a legitimate doubt, just like you or I will have our doubts. How does Jesus respond? Go back and carefully consider the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? That when the coming one arrives, what will he be doing? What am I doing? You go back and tell him what you see and hear. He doesn't give him a testimony. Nor does he give those two disciples of John some great religious experience. Some of you might remember probably 20 years ago, 25 years ago, there was a great movement amongst in our country, which was more hype than anything, called Promise Keepers. And stadiums were being filled with people who would go to these Promise Keepers events. And it was interesting. Afterwards, they found that hotel rooms around the stadiums, which were housing all these people going to the Promise Keepers, that the pornography being shown in the TVs in the hotel rooms were going way high as these men went to the promise keepers to promise to be holy people and keep their promises. There's only one promise keeper. It's only Jesus. But I had a couple friends who went, and they came back, and I was talking to them, and I said, you know, so tell me about it. What did you learn? Well, it was a powerful time. No. What did you learn? Oh, it was just so powerful. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that are powerful in life that are meaningless. One of the most powerful things I've ever seen happened in a stadium. It happened in the ninth inning of the first game of the World Series in 1988. Willie Davis is on first base for the Dodgers, and the Oakland A's had their ace closing pitcher on the mound. He had the lowest ERA in all of baseball that year, and comes to the plate for the Dodgers is a man who could not walk. He had one bad knee and a pulled hamstring. And Gibson comes to the plate, and it takes 11 minutes for him to have one at bat. And he fights off foul balls. He cannot run. If he hits a grounder, he will be out. Bottom of the ninth, two out, one on, one run down in Dodger Stadium, and a guy who can't run hits a home run over right field fence because Erickson threw a hanging slider that he could not control, and Gibson parked it in the right field bleachers. Dodgers win. That is a powerful event. Go YouTube it. Vin Scully's calling play-by-play. It's a fantastic event, but it means nothing. It saves no one. It changes no one. It does not produce anything. Just to go to an arena that has a powerful moment does not mean a thing. And Jesus doesn't give the disciples that kind of experience. He simply says, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. I am doing the very things that the coming one was told of old would be doing. How do you correct your doubts? Be a student of the Word. Don't just master the Bible. Allow the Bible to master you, to change you, to shape your understanding of yourself, your understanding of God, your understanding of life. This is one reason why I believe it's so important for us to master the Psalms so the Psalms can master us. If you take the Psalter at its lowest common denominator, it's simply the Word of God, as if that's something, it's simply the Word of God. But it's simply the Word of God. It is therefore a Holy Spirit infallible record of godly men living in a fallen world dealing with life issues. Sin, failure, affliction, blessing, overcoming, worship, prayer. Many of them are written by David, as you know, who's described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. You want to know what a man whose heart looks like, who has sold out to God? Know the Psalter. I won't take the time to prove it. We've discussed it on many occasions. I've taught on it several times, multiple times. I've shown you the biblical evidence. I believe in the Psalter. You primarily have Jesus as the speaker, or Jesus and his Father as the speaker. Sometimes Jesus the Father and the Spirit as the speakers. But as G.I. Williamson said in our congregation many years ago, in the Gospels you have the Holy Spirit infallible record of the life of Christ. In the Psalter you have the infallible record of the mind of Christ. Here is Jesus, the perfect man. Right? Because as the speaker in the Psalms, he's not speaking as the eternal Son of God. He's speaking as the incarnate one, the coming one, the perfect man, how does he handle things? The righteous man meditates day and night upon the law of God. Why is he meditating? Because he's allowing the word of God to master him. The way we do our devotions, we read our chapter, close the Bible, move on. We're kind of like the guy in the book of James who says, having read the law, he quickly forgets what it is. Just as you look in the mirror and you walk away, you forget what you looked at. Look at Psalm 119, how often David is asking God to teach him and give him understanding and insight into the law of God. Did David not know the law of God? Of course he knew the law of God. He could give you the law of God, but to have that God-given, Spirit-given, deep understanding, he pleads over and over and over again for that. Psalm 130, the psalm that John Owen called the Pauline psalm, because it sounds so much like Paul. He starts out by, out of the mire you have lifted me. Out of the mire I have called upon you. And like the watchman on the wall guarding against the enemy, so my soul waits for your word, looks for your word, counts on your word, because your word has told me and promises that all my sins will be redeemed. And so in the Psalter, not only you have the Holy Spirit given record of what it means to live in a fallen world as a godly man, you have Christ. And how often, we even sang from Psalm 116 about the woes and the fears and the tears. Is it Psalm 4, I think it is? Psalm 3 or 4 talks about, you know, I cry, my bed is full of my tears. That's not a strange occurrence in the life of a Christian. That is a normal Christian life. It's not to say there isn't time of great praise, because you have also Psalms like Psalm 100, and you come into his presence with thanksgiving and shouts of joy. Joy is part of the Christian life. It's not all negative. But we have to allow the word of God to master us and to shape our understanding of who God is, the kind of world that we actually live in, which is called a present evil age. So what therefore dominates in this age? Evil. So we should not be shocked when evil occurs. And what does it mean to be a man or a woman of God living in full faith and love of God in a fallen evil world? Struggling with a body that is still full of its own sin, Romans 7. What does that look like? How would that person like that pray? How would that person sing? How would that person talk? What would they have to say to God? How will they respond to blessings and to trials, to healings, to sickness, to salvation, to affliction? And to be mastered by those things, that's the way it is. And so John, he's wondering, this isn't playing out the way I expected. Are you really the coming one? It seemed so clear a while ago. Now I'm not so sure. Jesus starts healing these people. I love the language for the he uses in terms of he gave sight to many. He says, look at the word many, even in verse 21. In that very time, he cured many, many diseases and afflictions. But he gave sight to many who were blind. To many he gave, you could translate this way, he gave them the gift of sight. He gave them the gift of sight. But almost every one of the commentaries I consulted made the preaching of the poor a really key thing. Because apparently in the life of Israel, and certainly in the life of the Greeks and the Romans, the poor were not all that important. In our culture, we have made the poor a priority, and we've done a lot to care for them. And I believe that is a result of the Christian heritage we may have once had. I don't think it's so obvious anymore. But one writer put it this way, J.C. Ryle, he says, to the poor the gospel is preached. This was the sign of the messianic times appears plain from the words of Isaiah. In that day, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Contempt for the poor as ignorant and despicable appears to have been very common in the times of the gospel. Contempt for the poor as ignorant and despicable appears to have been very common in the times of the Bible. Concern and tender interest about the souls of the poor as souls which would live as long as the souls of rich men was a distinguishing feature of the Lord's ministry and of that of his apostles. It is always an evil sign of the state of the church when the spiritual wants of the lower orders are neglected and the rich man's way to heaven is made smoother than the way of the poor. Remember what James has to write in James chapter 2? That the rich man and the poor man come into in your room. Don't say the rich guy, come sit next to me, and the poor guy, you go sit over there. Don't show preference. Don't we do that? Who are we comfortable with? One of the largest churches in America, which started as a church plant, it's in the Chicago area, started by going around town asking this question. If you wanted to go on a vacation with somebody, what would that person be like? Who would you want to go spend 2 weeks in vacation? Then you build your church around how you would answer that question. Is that a very biblical way of approaching church planting? In closing, Jesus has this warning, but also a promised blessing. Back to the Beatitudes. Blessed is he, happy is he. There's a promised blessing upon the one who doesn't take offense at him. The implied is a warning, a woe upon all those who do take offense at him. The word offense here is where we get our English word scandal. And a scandal or a scandalon was originally a snare, something that would be used to trap an animal. And if your understanding of God and your understanding of the world and your understanding of what it means to be a Christian before God in the world in which we live is such that it turns you off to God, then you've been caught in a snare and God's wrath will soon be upon you. Just like I said, there's a huge percentage of the evangelical church that doesn't even believe that Jesus is God. How can you call yourself a Christian and not believe that Jesus is God? There's a growing number of people in the church who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we live in a society that has embraced multiculturalism and pluralism to such an extent that to say anything in absolutist terms is the last heresy of our culture. And to stand and say there is no other way to heaven other than Jesus Christ alone is becoming more and more a truth that evangelicals cower from because we don't want to be viewed negatively by our neighbors, our employers, our employees by taking a stand and saying, yes, there is only one way to heaven and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who does not take offense at that. Blessed is he who believes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God made flesh and dwelt among us. Blessed is he who absolutely believes that salvation is in Christ alone, that Christ died on a cross to take the sins of man upon himself and all who would turn and look to Christ and confess their sin and repent of their sin. Christ declares to them, your sins are forgiven 100%. You don't have to do anything? No, because Jesus did it all. Remember, we've talked about that on many occasions. Many teach a false gospel by saying that Jesus made you savable if you would do the right things. Jesus died on a cross. He did so out of God's kind gracious, they'll teach. God's grace is absolutely necessary. God has died. God sent his son into the world to die and to cover your sins and to give you everything necessary so that if you now would do the right thing and enough of the right thing, you too might be saved. Stop and think about that for one moment. I don't care how much you think Jesus did. 1%, 50%, 75%, 99%, 99.999%. I don't care how much you put in there. If Jesus did everything and left whatever for you to have to do in order to be saved, who's the Savior? Not Jesus. He just made you savable. You're the Savior because you're the one who gets to do that last little bit to push you over that line. Because if you don't, then you're not saved. Hence, you become your own Savior. That is not Christianity. And if that bothers you, then hear the words of Christ. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. Remember the angel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. Well, actually in the Greek text it says, Jesus himself will save his people from their sins when they cooperate. That's what it really says. When they do their little part. Isn't it great? Name him Jesus because Jesus and his helpful people. No, that's not what the angel said. You shall call his name Jesus for he himself shall save his people from their sins. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who does not find me as a stumbling block. And Psalm 118 talks about there was a stumbling block laid in Israel. And Jesus is that stumbling block. Do you realize the vast majority of the people of the world today don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God become flesh who saved people from their sins? Israel rejected him. Israel to this day does not believe that. Islam to this day does not believe that. Countless people, sadly, in the evangelical church do not believe that. Where are you? It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have struggles. That's normal. It's part of being a real human. What's the answer? Go back to the Word. Read the Word. Not a little, a lot. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Reflect upon it. Don't go too quickly. Somehow we've gotten to this place where we're going to race through what we read. Take some time. Weigh the words. Weigh the individual words. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he say it that way? Let the word master you. And one of the ways in which you will know that the Word is mastering you is when you come to a place where you find that Jesus alone is enough. That all I need is Christ. When you become more and more convinced and persuaded, not here, it includes this, it's never not this, but it's not enough, but down here, in your soul, Jesus is enough. The more you're mastered by the Bible, the more you will feel that in the depths of your being. Because that's what the Word proclaims. Blessed is he who does not take offense at Christ. May God grant us the grace this morning to seriously consider Do we find Christ a stumbling block? Or do we find him as a wonderful and sufficient Savior? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the table where Jesus again reminds us that he died for our sins, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would all the more attend to us, that we might find in him great hope and great salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen.